I'd like to call your attention to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the table of the Lord. We are only going to look at the first two verses, but I'm going to read clear down to the end of the first section. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith to them, They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we don't know where they've laid him. That's our section. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre, and they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying there, and the cloth that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear as we come to this most precious portion of your word, very important portion of your word, because everything stands or falls on the resurrection, and we ask it's the Gibraltar of the Christian faith and it's the Waterloo of infidelity. So help us as we contemplate these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. Resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the reason the four Gospels and New Testament were written. Everything we've been studying from John 1 to this book, in this book until now, was written because Jesus was risen from the grave. There'd be no reason to write about him if that was not so. And the first 19 chapters simply tell us who it is who's been risen from the dead. And so they're all really leading up to the last two chapters of the book. Everything in the book leads up to this. And so now we're at a place which ought to be of particular interest to every Christian. No place in the Bible should be studied more and known better than the resurrection accounts in the four Gospels. No subject should hold our attention more than the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus. We should know all those 11 appearances in those 40 days. We should ponder them, savor them, know them, know everything about them, just even the little things that we might have overlooked. And so this Sunday morning, this communion study, people might say, wait a minute, why are we studying the resurrection? This is communion. We should be studying the death of Christ. Well, I get that. I understand that. But he's risen, and that changes everything. And the whole point of communion is to remember the death of the Lord till he comes. If he's dead, he's not coming back. So even in communion, we look forward to his return as the risen Lord. But that's really not why I thought about not skipping out of this section and doing something on Christ's death. Because of a couple of other passages that are very important in the Bible, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 4:25 about Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses, or because of our trespasses, and raised because of our justification. So it's Jesus' resurrection that proves and validates his vicarious substitution on the cross for our sins. If he's still in the grave, our sins aren't paid for. If he's out of the grave, they're paid for. That's the point. That's the whole point. Just take a red stamp and said, paid in full. And Paul wrote also in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. That includes the preaching of his death. And he said in verse 17 of that chapter, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So the death of Christ is only valid as a completed sacrifice when that death has been completed and is over. And the apostles never got this point. They had trouble believing he would die, and they had trouble believing he would rise from the dead. They never understood that Jesus would die and why he would die until after his resurrection. It was only after he was risen and could interpret for them his death that they understood his death. I mean, why would he die? He goes about doing good. He's the Messiah. We got animals to deal with sin. Bulls and goats and lambs and stuff. Why would Messiah have to die? So it's only after he was risen that they could begin to have things put in place for them. So we're going to start this chapter slow. This is no place for haste. We're going to savor this. We're going to know this. And the question I'm addressing this morning is this. Because we're not even going to get to James and John. We're touching on them, but we're just going to deal with Mary Magdalene and the empty tomb. That's all the farther we're going to get. We're not going to get to the risen Christ. We'll touch it, but we're not going to really deal with it. Why? Here's the question we're going to try to answer. Why was the resurrection of Jesus so important to Mary Magdalene? Because for the same reason, his resurrection is important to you. Just want you to think about that as we move through these sections. Merle Tenney taught at Wheaton in Chicago, Wheaton College, Christian College, and I heard him lecture on the Gospel of John when I was in seminary. And I have two commentaries on John by him. I was just snow white hair. Old guy, and I really love the lectures, and I love his writings. He was so good on the Gospel of John. But in the one commentary I have that starts out John 20, Merle Tenney wrote this: if the narrative of John had ended with chapter 19, it would not have been exceptional. All human biographies end with death. The picture of Jesus would have been that of a man of exceptional character who made extraordinary claims and whose sincerity could not reasonably be doubted. Nevertheless, the main narrative would have been closed with a sense of frustration. His claims would have been negated. His aspirations would have been unrealized. His teaching would have seemed too lofty to be true. The major difference between the life and teachings of Jesus and those of any other great religious leader lies in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and others did not, however persistent their influence may be. Now, many people think Jesus' claims are too lofty to be true. I mean, who goes around saying they're God who's become a man? Well, if he's dead, that claim is negated. Who goes around and says, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and give my life a ransom for many? Who goes around saying that? I'm the cure for everything. Those are lofty claims. Why should we believe them? Well, if he's dead, we shouldn't. If he's risen, we better. So that's the picture here. So let's get our bearings on chapter 20. There's four different sections here. I call them sections. You would call them sections. Scholars call them pericopes. They've got to use a big word. But in the first 10 verses, we have Mary Magdalene, Peter and John doing kind of an Easter foot race back and forth. and to the open tomb. In 1 to 10, that's Sunday morning. In 11 to 18, we have Mary Magdalene remaining at the tomb after James and John have, or Peter and John, excuse me, have left. And she meets the risen Lord. That's in 11 to 18. And then in 19 to 23, the 10 disciples meet the risen Lord on Easter evening. No apostle saw Jesus until Easter evening. Well, no, that's not right. Peter saw him Easter afternoon. But the group didn't see him until Easter evening. And then fourth, in 24 to 29, the 11 disciples see the risen Lord again. Thomas is with them that time. And don't get too tough on Thomas. I'm going to tell you why in this message sometime. So there's four divisions, and we're just looking at the first two verses of the first division dealing with the empty tomb. And finally, in chapter 20, there's a call to faith in verses 30, 31, based on what John has written up to that point. And then in 21, there's another appearance of our Lord, my favorite of all the appearances, on the Sea of Galilee. Now let's get started with Mary Magdalene in the open tomb. Next time we'll look at Peter and John in the open tomb. Mary Magdalene was the first to discover the open tomb. And then, we will see, she was the first to see the risen Lord. Those are two really great privileges. Mary Magdalene was the first to discover the empty tomb, and she was the first to see the risen Lord. And she, therefore, was the original witness to both the open tomb and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The apostles were the official witnesses. Acts chapter 1. But she's the original witness. She was, as somebody said, the apostle to the apostles. So she was the original witness of the, and had an incredible privilege of all the believers in Jesus. Now, I can't help but think about her and make some applications just as we move into this section. This isn't a sermon, this is the pre-sermon. Applications. It's a long pre-sermon, so just listen. What are some lessons? You know about Mary Magdalene, right? You know about her. You know something about her. The kind of woman she was, and then the kind of woman she became when Jesus met her. I want you to think about her. I know the main spotlight should be on Jesus, but we ought to know everybody in this, know them well, and think about the section in light of the people involved. But here's a lesson. Lesson number one, Mary Magdalene. God can use mightily people who've had a humble past in a humble place. Where did she come from? Jerusalem? No. Magdala. I've been to Magdala. It's a little spot in the road. I mean, it's smaller than the plains. She grew up there. She was from there. And Linda and Andrew and I, as you know, we're in the synagogue at Magdala. It's a marvelous thing. They got it on YouTube. You can go there too through YouTube and see it. They just discovered it, first century synagogue. But let me ask you this. If you go out on the street and ask people, have you ever heard about Magdala? City of Magdala in Israel? They'd say, where? Magdala. No, I don't know about it. Mary is called Mary Magdalene because she's from Magdala, just like Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth, right? So, and Magdala is just a spot on the road, 7 miles southwest of Capernaum, which is the city where Jesus spent most of his time in the north, and it's also fairly close to Nazareth. But almost nobody knows about Magdala. But millions of people know about Mary Magdalene. Millions of people know about her Almost nobody knows about the city. My wife's aunt lived in a little town in southern Indiana. I can't even remember the name of it. Been there. Just a little burg. And on you go in that little town, it's farther into the hills than Athens is. I tell you, it's way in there. Home of Larry Bird. Nobody knows about that town. Oh, it's French Lick. It just came to my old mind. French Lick, Indiana. Most people don't know about French Lick, Indiana, but they know about Larry Bird. And most people don't know anything about Magdala, but they know, or think they know, a lot about Mary Magdalene. Now, some of what you know about Mary Magdalene is probably not correct, but everybody knows about her. And how many houses for ex-prostitutes are named Magdalene houses and stuff like that? You know, so Mary Magdalene's quite famous, and films make her famous. Hollywood always wants Jesus to marry Mary Magdalene, don't they? So do the Gnostic Gospels, second centuries, and all that goofy stuff. People buy into it. He married Mary Magdalene and all that. It's always Mary Magdalene. Never anybody else. Never Mary of Bethany. Never anybody else. Always Mary Magdalene. So she's quite famous all over the place. And God can use people who've had a humble past in a mighty way, even if you're from a humble place like Magdala. A woman from Magdala, the Jews would thought, Magdala? Magdala, where's that? God can use people who lived their lives in a humble place in a mighty way. Remember that. You don't have to be in New York City or London or Paris to have a life that counts. Two, God can use people who've had a very bad past before they were saved. God can use people who've had a very bad past before they were saved. The Gospel of Mark says Jesus cast 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene. Probably did it in that synagogue we visited. I don't know what that means, whether they're just demons tormenting her to have fun, or whether it refers to sins that she was involved in. Everybody jumps to the conclusion she was a prostitute. She may not have been a prostitute. She might have been. She may not have been. We don't know. All we know is she had 7 demons. Those demons could have caused her to do all kinds of stuff. They took over her personality. And she was in a bad way. And, you know, she might have been doing stuff that caused that to happen. Bad things. Or it may have been just one of those things. But obviously, if you've had 7 demons in the past, that's not really something you want to put on your resume. I used to be demon-possessed, and I didn't even just have one, I had 7. But thank God, God can mightily use people who've had a very bad past before they were saved. Paul would agree with that, wouldn't he? And Mary Magdalene would demonstrate that. Third, I'm giving you reasons to listen to this sermon, okay? God can use people who failed him even after they're saved. And sometimes Christians, they don't care where you were before you were saved, but after you're saved, you know, you mess up then, and then you're really in trouble. They just want to stay away from you and so forth. But God can use people who failed him even after they were saved and failed him in a great way. Peter's a major example of that, isn't he? Denied the Lord 3 times. And guess who took him in? John took him right in. It says a lot about John, doesn't it? It says a lot about the quality of Peter's repentance that he went to John. It says a lot about John's ability to forgive that he took him in. Kind of important stuff. But Peter was among the apostles. Mary Magdalene was among the women. Her life changed. But she did mess up in a couple of big ways as a believer. I believe she was a leader of the women, even though I think she was younger than most of the women, like Peter was. But she messed up. How'd she mess up, Pastor? Well, you've heard people say the women went to the wrong tomb. I always say they went to the wrong state. Or the wrong city. Jesus told them to go to Galilee, and they hung out at Jerusalem. Now, the tomb was in Jerusalem, but Jesus said, after I'm raised, I'll go with you to in Galilee, and there you'll see me. And nobody went to Galilee. All the women take off for the tomb. Major mistake. They meant well. We got to anoint the body. But it was a major flub on their part. As Philip Ryken said, they had the wrong premise, and they were in the wrong premises because they had the wrong premise. Good way to put it. They were in the wrong premises because they had the wrong premise. Their premise was Christ and the dead. We don't know what that is. We didn't hear that. Why to go to Galilee? So they had the wrong premise, so they ended up on the wrong premises. They should have been up there, and if they had gone up there, he would have appeared to them, and he finally got them up there and appeared to 500 of them. Another wrong thing is she also flubbed up on this whole, they've taken away the Lord and we don't know where they've laid him. Now later she's going to say, I've seen the Lord! Didn't you just tell us the body was stolen? And now you're telling us you've seen the Lord? Yeah. So, kind of a crack in her credibility, because she got her exercise jumping to conclusions the first time. And I believe if you rework all this, all the women went, she was in the lead. She saw the tomb open, and the other women did too. They went on to the tomb, and they sent her back. And she jumped to conclusions, perfectly logical conclusions. We came back from vacation once and saw our garage door wide open. And I thought, we've had a break-in. No, it was just somebody with a garage door opener going up the street and went by my house, and it opened my garage door. But she jumped to conclusions. The tomb's open, they've stolen the body, and it hurt her credibility. So there's a couple of marks against her credibility, but God used her anyway. Aren't you glad? How many marks you got against your credibility? I'm not talking about before you're saved, I'm talking about after you're saved. You say, I don't have too many. Well, you get some more. You just live long enough, you get some more. Thank God he uses us after we flub up and mess up. Very important. Very important. By the way, flip this. What if she'd have said, what if she'd have flipped those two things? What if she'd have said, first time, I've seen the Lord, and then the second time, they've taken away the Lord. We don't know where they've laid him. That'd have been worse, wouldn't it? I said, what if you flipped her two messages? You know, instead of saying the first time she went to the apostles, they've taken away the Lord, we don't know where they've laid him, and the next time, which we didn't read, I've seen the Lord. That, what if she'd have flipped it the other way? I've seen the Lord, and, well, they've really taken the Lord away, and we don't know where they've laid him. That would have really been bad, right? Plus, it'd been very wrong. And so God even used this mess up, and that's what's really good. He even used the mess up. Even the crack in her credibility is used in the long term, which thank God for that. So God can use people who seriously failed even after they're saved. 4, God can use people who don't know everything. Knowledge is important, very important. Mary misinterpreted the open tomb, and that seriously affected her credibility, but God didn't say, you messed up once. I'll get somebody else to tell everybody about. I'm going to appear to somebody else now because you really messed up. By the way, did you ever think about this? Why didn't Jesus appear to Mary of Bethany, who anointed his body with oil, who sat at his feet and heard his word? Why didn't she get the nod? Or even more, I mean, why didn't he appear to his mother? Why not marry the mother of Jesus instead of Mary Magdalene? She's in John's home. I mean, her soul was torn in half. Why didn't she get to be the one? God doesn't do things the way we think he ought to, does he? He picked her. Of all people, he's got all kinds of Marys to choose from. He's got all kinds of women to choose from. He picks her. Very interesting. And God can use people who don't know everything, whose knowledge is very, very imperfect, who even misinterpret what God is doing and have done that in the past. Five, listen to this. Young people, God can use young people. You have to be old to be used. You can be young. Most people, most Bible teachers believe the reason that John outran Peter was because John was younger than Peter. It's one of the major reasons, other than the fact that John lived 30 years after Peter, but the other reason is he outran him at the foot race. Now, normally John was pretty humble, but on this occasion he just... No brag, just fact. I beat him to the tomb. And Peter was a guy in really good shape. He could swim 100 yards. I've never been able to swim 100 yards to get to Jesus in the next chapter. I'm sure he was pretty good at running, but John beat him. And most people think he beat him because he was younger. And when you read the list of the women that were going to the tomb, most of them were middle-aged. I mean, Mary wasn't that young. Mother James wasn't that young. And probably the others as well. Mary Magdalene was probably the youngest. And I believe that's why she went back ahead of them. They went forward. If you read the other Gospels, you put these together, and she was sent back. If I'm at Old Man's Cave with my family and we need a message to somebody in the parking lot, I'm going to send Andrea. Because the younger people can get there faster, right? So I think it's very important to know God can use young people, and God's interested in using young people. You have to wait till you're older. God can use you when you're young. But because of that, Mary never made it inside the tomb to see the angels. She had to come back the second time, and then she saw some angels, but at the beginning she didn't. So that's the picture. Number six, God can use women as well as men. Now the apostles are the official witnesses. There's offices that they hold, and no woman among the apostles. But she saw Jesus before the men did, and she's the one that sent, and the other women did too. God can use women as well as men. This is a very countercultural thing in the first century for God to do. The first witnesses are not going to be the apostles, they're going to be the women. Because I use women as well as men. Even in important stuff, like the most important message the world's ever going to hear is going to come from Mary Magdalene. I've seen the Lord. It's a huge role. And God apparently didn't think gender was a hindrance to that. Number seven and last. This is the end of the pre-sermon. God can use people other Christians may look down on and dismiss as unqualified and unreliable. When Mary Magdalene and the other women said the tomb is empty, and the other women said the Lord's risen, what was the reaction among the men? Nonsense. That Greek word is used of delirium that people have when they're sick. It's a medical term. You're speaking out of your head. It's not very respectful, is it? You're just a bunch of women, you're overexcited, and so forth. But God can use people that other Christians may look down on and dismiss as unqualified, unreliable. All the women were dismissed even after the empty tomb. Does that encourage you this morning? You got somebody that thinks you're nuts because you're a Christian? They dismiss you You got something wrong with you because you believe this stuff? The contribution of the women stand, even though they were initially dismissed. And it is the most important message the world's ever given. God gave it to women to deliver it to the men who were delivered to the rest of us. Philip Comfort said, during the course of human history, the world has witnessed some wonderful and significant events. But the most glorious day this world has known was the day Jesus of Nazareth arose from the dead. The crux of the gospel is not that Christ died for sins, but that he arose the third day according to the scriptures. That's what validates his death. Some of you have been to Boston. If you've ever been to Boston, there's a church there where the light was, where Paul Revere got his signal to go on his famous ride. I've been in that church. And all Americans know about the midnight ride of Paul Revere. The British are coming. That's significant. People my age remember Walter Cronkite reporting on President Kennedy's death on television. That was significant. Nothing in all of history, nothing is as significant as Mary Magdalene saying, I've seen the Lord. Eastern Christianity calls Mary Isis Apostolos. No, I didn't pronounce that right. Isis Apostolos. Equal to the apostles because of this. And Augustine said, I can't read what I wrote about. Augustine said, sorry about that. My writing's not very good here. She was the first preacher of the resurrection. She was. So let's focus on Mary Magdalene and then make these kind of applications to ourselves because they fit us as well as her. First, let's look at Mary Magdalene. I got 3 points today and I'm done. Long introduction, short sermon. First, Mary Magdalene the woman. Mary Magdalene the woman. She was a woman whose life was permanently changed by Jesus Christ. Mark 16:9, it says that he cast 7 demons out of her and connects that with the resurrection. She was last at his cross and first at his grave. And she with the other women, they saw the sunrise, S-U-N, before she saw the risen sun, S-O-N. Matthew Henry says, it does not appear that she had any business now at Jerusalem but to wait upon him. And J.C. Ryle said, we are taught that those who love Christ most are those who receive most benefit from him. No one felt they owed so much to Christ. None felt so strongly that there was nothing too great for Christ. You say, well, I've never had 7 demons. All right, how about the 7 abominations in your heart that Proverbs talk about? How about those? You got those? I got those. You want to read those? Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Hold your place in John. See how many of these you got. It's kind of frightening. Proverbs chapter 6, 16. These 6 things does the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are abomination to him. This is pretty serious stuff. God hates this. It's abomination to him, and it's all inside of Bill Hickson, inside of you. A proud look, lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. You say, I don't have all those. Well, how many you got? You may not have all 7. What if you got 5? It's 3 of them. Still an abomination to God. So you may not have the demons, but you got this there. You're still in bad shape. And if God has delivered you even partially from that in this life, give him the praise and give him the glory. You owe him. You didn't make that victory on your own. In Luke chapter 8, verse 22, the women are all listed, and she's right among them as following Jesus during those 3 years. And Alfred Edersheim said she was as prominent among the pious women as Peter was among the apostles, and she really made a big change. Don't count people's past against them. Jesus doesn't. So Mary Magdalene, the woman, it's amazing, amazing turnaround for that person. Number two, Mary Magdalene, the witness. Mary Magdalene, the witness. That's what we're looking at this morning. Alexander White, in his book Bible Characters, said, it was not to Peter, nor to James, nor to John, that he gave that signal favor and unparalleled honor. It was not even to his own mother. It was to Mary Magdalene. God chooses who he's going to use, when and where. And his reasons don't make any sense to us, do they? We'd pick Mary, his mother, or we'd pick Mary of Bethany, but he picked her. Now, she flubbed it. Her first thought was, let's go get help from the men. So she beat feet back to Peter and John. And this indefinite they have taken away the Lord, and we don't know where they've laid him. Who's the they? There's no way to describe that they. Is it the Jews that crucified him? I think that's what she suspected. Or possibly Nicodemus and Joseph, they changed their mind. This is getting us in too much hot water, let's move the body. Or some unknown grave robber. It's an indefinite they. They have taken away the Lord. That's her first thought. Her first thought was not, he's risen! It wasn't that. Our first thoughts aren't always the right thought. We got to remember that as Christians, right? Sometimes we confuse our thoughts with the Holy Spirit. Our first thoughts are not always the right thought. Sometimes they are, but sometimes they are not. She didn't say, he's alive, he's risen. And the other thing she didn't say, and I think this is very important, she didn't come back to them and say, Jesus is not dead, he pushed the stone away, let's go look for him. He's up there hurting someplace. The stone's rolled out, he must have just passed out. She never, ever, 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 ever even considered that one any more than he's risen. She knew he was dead. She was there when they anointed his body. She was there when he died. The whole swoon theory never occurred to her. So she certainly, in this statement, is a witness to the reality of his death. That's important. Just as John the Apostle was, and Mary his mother was. But she's witnessing still, even in her mess up, to the reality of his death. She's a very good witness to the reality of his death, and therefore she will become a very good witness to the reality of his resurrection. But she never thought about the stolen body thing that people say. The enemies, by the way, wanted him in the tomb. Yeah, they wanted him in that tomb. They sealed that tomb, and they wanted to bring him out on the fourth day so they could destroy Christianity forever. They had a plan. And the Christians didn't think about doing it. They certainly never thought, well, one of us have done it. They had no reason to do it. They all thought he was dead. That leaves grave robbers. Now, grave robbing was a serious problem in the first century. Archaeologists have actually discovered what's called the Nazareth. Let's see, what is that? The Nazareth inscription. They found it in a store in Nazareth, and it's in three languages. I can't remember the languages. I think it's Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And it's basically saying the emperor says, "You steal a body, we're going to crucify you. You steal a body, we're going to make you a body." It's a death penalty for grave robbing. So grave robbing was a problem in the first century. In fact, grave robbing has been a problem every century. The archaeologists that dug up Tutankhamun, his grave was robbed twice before the archaeologists got there. And that's not untypical. But what is the motive for grave robbers? There's a few minor motives that are rarely found. They're really bizarre. but mostly it's financial gain. Mostly they want rings, they want jewelry. And those two Scottish preachers that were born after their mother's grave was robbed. You say, what? They were born after their mother's grave was robbed? Yes, they were born after their mother's grave was robbed. Because they thought she was dead and she wasn't. And grave robbers dug her up to get the jewelry. And the grave robber confessed it. And at least had dignity enough to rob the grave, but she's still alive. And so they revived her, and she had two sons that became great preachers in Scotland. Their names escape me right now. Ebenezer is one first name, and there's another one. But grave robbing has always been a problem, but it's usually financial. Did you know that in 1876, grave robbers tried to rob Abraham Lincoln's body? They heard about it, and they stopped it. But their motive was money. Did you know that Charlie Chaplin's body was stolen? And they sent a ransom note to the wife in 1977. She wouldn't give it to him. Did you know that Thomas Paine's body was stolen in 1890? Now, that was a weird one. It wasn't financial. This guy thought he doesn't have a worthy enough grave, so I'm going to take his body out of the grave, steal it, and take it to England. He took it to England. Then he went broke, and his body ended up in a trunk in England or something. Didn't work out too well. Or maybe something else, I forgot. But most of the time, grave robbers have one motive, money. Now, how many valuables were in Jesus' grave? Is he rich? Everybody knew he wasn't rich. He's buried in a borrowed tomb. There's nothing to steal. His clothes have been gambled for. No wealth there. His followers aren't wealthy, so they can't steal the body and say, cough up some dough, and we want some shekels, and we'll give you the body of Jesus back. I mean, that's kind of worthless. The enemies were wealthy. Now, that's a thought. But the enemies wanted the body in the tomb. And if they had stolen the body, you can bet those enemies would have paid any amount of money to get that body, to stop Christianity. But there's no evidence of any of that. He's gone. The only exclamation women can think of is the body is stolen, but that's obviously not it. And no one said, let's go look for the body, like they said, go look for Elijah. Remember that in the Old Testament? Lord's thrown him up on some mountain, a search committee. And I think that was originally what they were thinking. And Peter and James went to the tomb to find out what was really going on. But the value of Mary's witness, even though she messed up, is this. She never, ever thought he was anything but graveyard dead. She assumed the stolen body theory. And the irony is, the first ones to say the body was stolen wasn't the enemies, it was the church. But the church revised it. So Mary was totally convinced by his death, and they later totally convinced of his resurrection, and neither Mary or anybody else in the church ever said the body stolen after that. It went the other way. Now Mary is glad she didn't get what she originally wanted, the dead corpse of Jesus to rebury. Arthur Pink writes on this, they've taken away the Lord and we don't know where they've taken him. He said, what a strange mingling of spiritual intelligence and spiritual ignorance we behold here. She still calls him the Lord, but somebody took him away and he's dead. Much better later, I've seen the Lord. Now, Mary's testimony when she said, I've seen the Lord, was amen by the other women, even though it wasn't accepted by the men. Darrell Bach is a New Testament scholar at Dallas Seminary, and he's written some of his writings on the Gospel of Luke, he says this, but it pertains to what we're looking at. He said the resurrection consistently catches the disciples off guard. They have a difficult time adjusting to the reality that Jesus is alive again. Their reaction makes them look modern, skeptical, and so sophisticated as any contemporary person. It takes repeated appearances to convince the disciples that Jesus has been raised. The first skeptics Jesus faces are his own disciples. So we've looked at Mary Magdalene, the woman. We've looked at Mary Magdalene, the witness. It's kind of garbled there, but she came out all right in the end. We'll see that next week when she says, I've seen the Lord. And I want to look at Mary Magdalene, the worshiper. Turn back with me to John chapter 20, because this is where Mary Magdalene the woman and Mary Magdalene the worshiper or witness becomes Mary Magdalene the worshiper. She goes back to the tomb after James or John and Peter go home, and she stood outside of the sepulchre weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and sees two angels in white, sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said, Woman, why are you weeping? And she said, Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. She's sticking with her story at this point. And when she'd said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be in a gardener, said to him, Sir, if you borne him from here, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned herself and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said to her, Touch me not. Why is he saying that? She's down on the ground with her hands on his ankles. And it's really, stop touching me. It's not like, don't touch me or you'll explode. It's, you know, let me go. She's hanging on to his ankles with everything she's got, with her face in the dirt. And he said, Be touching me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And Mary became Mary the worshiper. Now she knows. He's conquered death. Now she knows. The demons aren't coming back. His deliverance of me is not going to be stopped. His deliverance of me is real and permanent. That's what she knows. And that's what we know, and that's why we're celebrating the Lord's death. We celebrate his death because we know of his resurrection. We celebrate his death because his resurrection validates that death. We don't have to look anywhere else, any place else. He's the one who paid for sins, and he did it at the cross at Calvary. And then it says in verse 18, Mary came to told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord and the things he'd spoken to her. Matthew Henry said very perceptively, if Mary had understood it rightly, nothing could bring her more happiness than that the body wasn't there. And he said, weak believers often make that a matter of their complaint, which is really just a grievance and is really a matter of hope and joy, and she found that out. By the way, that's true of all of us. I don't have time for this, but if we turn to Genesis 42, 35 and 36, we'd see Jacob. And old Jacob said, Simeon is not, Joseph is not, all these things are against me. I love that verse. Have you ever thought that? Stuff just piling on. Everything's against me. And what he found out was, all this is for me. But at the time, he didn't know it. And Mary Magdalene must have thought, oh, they crucified him, they tortured him, and now they've taken the body. It's going from bad to worse. It couldn't get worse. It was all for her. She just didn't know it yet. Same thing with Esther when she said, yeah, okay, I'll go. And if I perish, I perish. I don't think she had too high hopes of getting out of that alive. How about Naomi when she came back from Moab? Don't call me Naomi anymore. Stop calling me pleasant. Call me bitter. But was she right? She was reading providence wrong. The very things she thought was terribly against her. And they were bad. Losing your husband and two sons, that's pretty bad. Was the gateway for her transcendence of her generation, because she became the grandmother, great, 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 great grandmother of King David and the ancestress of Ruth did through her ministry of Jesus. So when we hear that first witness of Mary, they've taken away the Lord and we don't know where they've laid him. We can hear the pain and the panic in her voice. Can you hear that? The pain and the panic. But when she says, "I've seen the Lord," do you think her face looked different when she said that? Do you think she still was panicking? Think she was still in pain? I see the Lord. Thank God the body was gone. Thank God Jesus is risen. Look at Mary Magdalene now. I've seen the Lord. Hear her voice now. He said this to me. It's victory, not defeat. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He rose a victor over the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Because he lives, we live also. And thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And thanks be to God who's given us the victory through Jesus Christ. O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Deliverance is real because the resurrection is real. Maybe you're here and you're not yet saved. You don't know the Lord yet. We're glad you're here. We're thrilled you're here. We couldn't be happier. But I want you to ask yourself just a question. Maybe you never thought about that. Maybe you never thought about this. If you're not a Christian, you're basically saying, "I believe Jesus is dead. He's been dead for 2,000 years. That's what you're saying. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is dead. Mary believed that until a better reason came for her to stop believing that. She believed that. Not only did Mary Magdalene believe it, all the other women believed it. All of Mary, the mother of Jesus, believed it. They all believed it. All the apostles believed it. Every one of those men, when they're mocking the women and saying, "You're talking nonsense," believed he's dead. He's staying dead. They all believed he was dead. Graveyard dead. The Roman soldiers believed he was dead. Pilate believed he was dead. The Jewish leadership that crucified him believed he was dead. The guards believed he was dead. Nicodemus and Joseph believed they were dead. They all believed he was dead. You know why? He was dead. So, if you believe he was dead, you've got a lot of people that believe the same thing. But when it came to his followers, they reversed it. They all believed he was dead. And then they stopped believing he was dead. They stopped. They reversed himself. You say, "Well, they just made it up." They didn't have any categories for doing that, or any reason for doing that. For a long time in scholarship, and some of you have done art degrees and stuff, you know there was there's all kinds of people say there's pagan parallels to the resurrection and the mystery religions and in pagan religions, the old rising, and there is, but it's not really a parallel. It's dealing with the nature and the fall and the spring and all that stuff. And none of those parallels fit what happened to Jesus at all. And even if they were close to fitting, many of them came after Jesus instead of then, the Jews wouldn't use them. You know why? They were good Jews and they were observant Jews and they kept the Sabbath. That's why they weren't there the day after he died. They were observant Jews. It would never, ever, ever occur to them to follow some pagan thing and start something popular. They were monotheists. And in fact, it never occurred to them that Jesus would rise from the dead, even though he said it, because although the Jewish people believed in a collective resurrection at the end of the age, where everybody rises from the dead, they believed that. Daniel 12 teaches that. It never occurred to them the Messiah is going to rise again ahead of time and become the first fruits of them that sleep. And only by Jesus opening the scriptures to them and seeing the things that were really there, were they even able to accept it. So they didn't make anything up. They were convinced. And I'll tell you a secret most people don't know. Secular scholarship, I'm not talking about history teachers in seminary, I'm not talking about Christians, I'm talking about people who are not Christians but historians. They know some things. They know Jesus lived. I know on the internet you find some people don't believe he lived. They know people believed he did miracles. They know that. I'm not talking about Christians. I'm talking about most rabid secular. They don't believe in him, but they believe that the people in the first century believed he did miracles. You know what else they believe? They believe he really died. They believe the tomb was empty. They go that far. Why? Because they have to. I mean, the evidence demands it. Not using the Bible as a religious book, just as a history source. And they believe, the early church believed, that he was God and that he did miracles and that he rose from the dead. The most skeptical people accept that. They go that far. You go that far? You go even that far? It's intellectually provincial not to, because that's where everybody was going. That's, I'm talking about now versus 40 years ago. If you're going to go that far, why not let the evidence bring you farther? And bring you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Not through argument, not through somebody convincing you, simply through God's method of proclamation, he's risen. And your own sense of your own need, I need atonement, I need my sins forgiven, and I need them all forgiven. I can't save myself, I need to be saved. As we come to the table of the Lord, we're coming to remember the one who died for us and rose again. And we're coming to celebrate his death because we believe in his resurrection. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian, just let the bread and the cup pass by, because the eating and drinking is symbolic of faith, personal appropriation. We're not going to judge you. We're glad you're here. There may be many that will do that, and that's okay. If you're under church discipline, you're a Christian, you're under church discipline, and you haven't got really right with the Lord with whatever that is, a legitimate church discipline, let the bread and the cup pass by. Or just maybe you're not quite ready. You haven't got, sins aren't confessed up. Well, confess some. Get those sins confessed right now, as all of us will be doing, and take of the bread and take of the cup. And remember his death and thank God for it. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with your word and challenge us with your Son. As we remember his death till he comes, we pray that you'd speak to our souls through these visible means that you've given, the bread and the cup, as we think of his body and his blood, the greatest person that ever lived, paid the greatest sacrifice that could ever be given so that our greatest problem could be dealt with definitively and completely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.